Hosea is the first of the so-called minor prophets. I remind you, they're called minor prophets because they are small as far as length of content is concerned, not because the content is not important. The message is vitally important. We've noticed many of the great themes of the Bible are found here in the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, God, and call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, then it shall be said unto them, You are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Let's pray again, shall we? Our Father, we ask you now in the quietness of this moment with a page of Scripture open before us by your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Speak, we pray, and we just grant, Father, that our hearts might be responsive, and that we might obey the word of the Lord to us. We commend ourselves to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you have picked up an outline sheet. We have them there in the foyer for you each week so that you can take notes and you can better retain the message that is given verbally. It's hard to remember things that are said, but as we write them down, even in the process of writing things down, we find them fixed in our minds in a better way. First of all, I'd like to give you, in this first message on Hosea, for it is the first, and we'll conclude the study of Hosea next week, Sunday morning, our second and final message from this book. I might say that we could give, I suppose, at least 10 messages, and probably many more, on the book of Hosea. But comfortably, we could take at least 10, I'm sure. But we're just picking out the main themes of the book of Hosea rather than taking a detailed study of every chapter and every verse. And you'll bear that in mind as we go along. You'll notice that this morning as I'm picking out various things to make one big point this morning in our message. Before we get to that, however, we want to get an overview of the entire book. The writer, Hosea, has a name that is a derivation or a shorter form of the name Joshua. So the name Joshua, back in the Old Testament, the great leader of the nation of Israel, is the same name Hosea. And many of you will know that the name Joshua, Hosea, is the same as the New Testament name Jesus. So Hosea's name in the Old Testament means the same as Jesus. In the New Testament, the meaning of the name is salvation. He is a prophet who tries to proclaim the salvation of the Lord to this ancient nation of Israel at a time when they were deeply in sin at the very verge of coming under the judgment of God. He is a contemporary, that is, he prophesied at the same time as some of the other Old Testament prophets whose names you'll remember. Jonah, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah are some of the contemporary prophets of Hosea. The time is about 800 B.C. to about 730 B.C. Now, that's about 70 years, and the interesting thing is that it is the longest time span in which any prophet of the Old Testament prophesied. Now, if I had a preaching ministry of 70 years, you can see that would be a long, long time. You say, oh, no, not that. Right, I agree with you. Not 70 years. That would be too long. But this man ministered for 70 years. He was a prophet or a preacher of the things of God to the nation of Israel for 70 years. And so he outlived many of his contemporaries. For example, you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he prophesied during the reigns of four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But it was during the reign of one king in the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam. Now, we just have to keep clear in our minds here now that this is not the Jeroboam that was the king of the southern kingdom when Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom, but that was Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second. So actually in my Bible I put down a Roman numeral 2 after Jeroboam there. It was the second king by the name of Jeroboam to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. Beyond the fact that the time is interesting in the long span of years, it was, of course, the time just before the judgment of God came upon that northern kingdom as they were carried away in captivity by the Assyrians under the king Sennacherib, whose name you might remember from ancient history. Now, the theme of the book is very simple and very clear. The theme of the book is the prophet's cry to the nation, return unto the Lord. Return unto the Lord. Return unto the Lord. That is the theme of the book. Hosea is known as the Old Testament book for the backslider when we get to chapter 14, as we will next week. We find that is significant and true. And a key word throughout the book is the word return, which is the basic idea, and I want you to notice that with me. Turn to chapter 3, for example, and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Notice in chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and so on. Return, let us return unto the Lord. Notice chapter 7 and verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return. That is, that generation did not return. He does not return to the Lord his God. Come to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And in verse 6, but you must return to your God. You must return to your God. And then the great chapter 14, the backslider's chapter, as it's sometimes called, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Have I made my point? You can see that again and again throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet is standing up for 70 years. He's saying to that people, you're far away from God. Repent and return unto the Lord. It is therefore by application a book that in its basic interpretation is applied to Israel, the nation of Israel. God was talking about that ancient people who one time knew him, one time was part of the United Kingdom, to whom he gave his word, the Old Testament scriptures, to whom he gave the priests and the foreview of the priestly work of Jesus Christ, to whom he sent the prophets. That nation that he loved so much had turned to idolatry and become like the heathen pagan nations. And here this man for his whole lifetime, 70 years, 75 years, is crying out to them, return to the Lord, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. So it's first of all in application to the nation of Israel. May I say that that generation did not return to the Lord. That people did not return to God. Now, the nation of Israel will in the future yet still return to God. But that particular generation did not, and the judgment of God came upon them. It has a second application to the unsaved person, the person who is not yet a Christian, because we have to turn to the Lord, not return, or we do return to Him in the sense that He's our Creator God, and He wants to be our Redeemer God, our Savior God. So the message can apply, and obviously has real application, to anyone who as yet has not become a Christian. And God says, return to me. Stop going your own way. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. God says, return to me. So if there's any of you here this morning who have never yet come to God, the message of the book of Hosea is for you. God says, turn from your sins. Come and acknowledge your sins. Repent and accept my pardon and my grace and my forgiveness. Come to the Lord. And finally, it has an application to believers, any and all of us at any time in our lives, who find that sometimes we stray away from the Lord. David in the Old Testament strayed away from the Lord. Peter in the New Testament strayed away from the Lord. So it should not be surprising that sometimes I stray away from the Lord or you stray away from the Lord. And the Lord says, return to me. Get right. Come back. My arms are open to receive you if you'll acknowledge your sin and come back into my blessing in commitment to me. So it has a threefold application. Now the style of the book is strikingly interesting and different from most of the other prophets. Notice in chapter 1, immediately in verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, right at the very beginning, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, and so on. God told him to take a woman of very questionable character, a woman who was known to be not a woman of commitment. He told her to take a woman who would very likely would and actually did become unfaithful to him. He told Hosea the prophet to take a woman who would become an adulteress to be his wife. Why did he do that? He wanted this prophet, of all the prophets in the Bible, to feel and sense and know the deep inner emotion that is in the heart of God in respect to you and me. To know how God feels when we, whom He made, we for whom He has done and is doing so much, we turn away from Him. We will not respond to His love. We become an adulterous people. And turn to other loves instead of loving Him. So he gets the prophet into the message. He says, I want you to be able to tell this with tears in your eyes. I want you to be able to tell this out of a broken, compassionate heart. I want you to be able to tell this because you've experienced it. I love you. I love mankind. Even though they've turned away from me. Even though they don't love me, I love them. I love you. And I want you to experience that, Hosea, so you can tell it like it is. It's a remarkable device that God uses so that this messenger can indeed be what we call now the prophet of love and the prophet for the backslider, the prophet who says, return to me. Now, we'll get into the fullness of that next week in a heartbreaking message as we think of how God uses Hosea to proclaim this message. The key words, then, of the book, just by way of finalizing our overview, are three. The first word is sin. The nation of Israel was deeply in sin and away from God. Let's just pick up one little reference, chapter 7. The book is full of it. As I said, we're not taking it chapter by chapter or verse by verse. But just to give you an idea, Hosea chapter 7 and verse 1. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim, Ephraim was the major tribe of the northern kingdom, the sins of Ephraim are exposed. The crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. The sins of luxurious, self-indulgent living, the sins of the oppression of others, the sins of falsehood, the sins of violence, murder in the streets, the sins of moral rottenness, adultery, plagued the land. It was a sinful nation, and so is our nation, and so are we many times as individuals within that nation. Sin is the first key word of this book. Now, obviously, because of sin, we have a second key word, and that is the word judgment. And if you'll turn to chapter 9, we'll notice this in just one of many passages within the prophecy. And remember, the judgment came as Hosea had proclaimed that it would on a people who would not return to the Lord. The city of Nineveh repented, remember, when Jonah preached to them, and Jonah was a contemporary of Hosea. But Israel didn't repent, and so the judgment came upon them. Notice in chapter 9 of our prophecy and verse 7, it says, "The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet along with God is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and will punish them for their sins." So the theme of sin, the sin of the nation, runs throughout the book. And with that, because of sin, because God is righteous and holy and just, God must punish sin to maintain his righteous character. It is not the pleasant work of God, but it is a work that God must do to maintain his holiness and his justice. And the scriptural principle is true that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so running throughout the book is the dark thread of sin and the equally ominous note of judgment. But the very beautiful melody of the book, against that background, my friend, is a melody of love. Turn to chapter 3. Love is a third key word of this book, and is the key word of the book. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes or the idol sacrifices of paganism.'" So he says, show your love. Go to that woman who is an adulteress. Forgive her. Take her back into your bosom. It's a story of love. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 4. "I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim, even though you have sinned and deserve to be forsaken and abandoned? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, a God who can and does forgive as we come and repent of our sin and accept him as our lover, our Savior, our Lord." So that is the theme of the book, love. Having said this now, let us notice the failures, the figures of failure. For that's what I want to talk about this morning in the few minutes that remain. Because speaking about sin, he does so under various similes or figures of speech. Hosea is a very graphic prophet. He paints pictures. He helps us to understand by giving us likenesses. And I have picked out six, and I say that advisedly. There are many more figures of speech that he uses to describe their sin and our sin. But I picked out six of them and lay them before you this morning with a lesson in connection with each. First of all, the first figure of failure is that Israel was like a prodigal son. Notice chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And as a prodigal son, they did not appreciate God's goodness. Notice in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now reference here, of course, is to the fact that when Jacob's family of 70 people came down with Joseph to Egypt, they were a family and not a nation. But during the time that they were in Egypt, the family and the tribes grew, as you remember, and they became a people of almost 2 million, a nation of almost 2 million people. And it was then, as a nation in Egypt, that God delivered them and brought them or called them out of Egypt as they were like a newborn child, a newborn nation. God delivered them and brought them out of slavery and brought them into the promised land. Notice again he says in verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Remember he called them out, and on the way they stopped at Mount Sinai. And there, remember while Moses was on the top of the mount, they built a golden calf and began to worship another god, an idol depicting the gods of Egypt, you see. And right away, they began to turn away from the Lord. But the Lord was gracious to them. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You ever taught a little child to walk and take them by their hands and lead them along? God is speaking of his tender, loving care of this people in their infant stages as a nation. He is reminding them of his goodness. He is reminding them that they were his children, that Israel was his son. But Israel became a prodigal son. Israel, like the prodigal of Luke 15 in the New Testament, said, give me what's coming to me and let me go my way and do my own thing. I don't want to be under the restraint of you, my father. I want to go and be my own man, be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. They became prodigal, like the prodigal son of the New Testament. We tend to that. All of us tend to want to do our own thing and to handle our own lives. We forget the goodness of God. We forget how that daily he has tended us like a parent tends a little baby or tends a little child before the child is able to take care of itself. Israel was forgetful. There was no appreciation of God's goodness. Sometimes that's exactly what happens to us. And we're unappreciative of the goodness and mercies of God. But secondly, they were not only a prodigal son, but they were a backsliding heifer. Notice in chapter 4, you see how his figures of speech move around the countryside. In chapter 4 and verse 16, the Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer or a backsliding heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? They will not be led. They will not be shepherded. They are stubborn. They have a mind of their own. They want to do their own thing. So we find that there is no response to God. I used to remember as a little boy going down to Hope Valley, Wyoming, actually, down here in Rhode Island, not far across the line where my mother was born and my grandfather was still living. He had about 30 head of cattle, milk cows. And I remember as a little boy seeing him there standing in the barn, and he would put his hand up over his mouth, and he would call the cows from the pasture, and they were quite a ways out in the pasture. It always amazed me as a little boy how those cows would respond to him, usually. Sometimes he had to send me and my cousin after some of them to get a switch and to switch them on into the barn. But he would stand there and say, "Come, boss! Come, boss! Come, boss!" Boy, they would begin to come. Once in a while, he got them into the barn there, and one of them was kind of ornery and put their hind feet down and just wouldn't want to go into the stall or whatever. And I can remember sometime my father taking his milking stool and just whamming him on the rear end to get him in the stall. They were stubborn. They didn't always want to respond to the master's voice. And sometimes we are stubborn. And our stubbornness and self-will takes us away from God and brings us in to great disaster of many kinds. Yes, they were stubborn. Not only were they stubborn, but it also indicates in chapter 4 that they were like a backsliding heifer in that they did not wish to know about God or retain the knowledge of God in their lives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God or no knowledge of God in the land. Notice again in verse 6, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." And notice again, "I reject you as my priest because you have ignored the law of your God." We do not want to open ourselves to what God says. We do not want to listen to His voice. That's how we hear the Master's voice today. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Characteristic of a sheep: hears the Master's voice and he follows. Characteristic of a stubborn heifer person is that they hear but they don't respond. They don't want to respond to the Word of God, no knowledge of God, no desire to increase experientially and practically and personally in the knowledge of the Lord. What does that lead to? It leads finally in verse 17 of chapter 4 to idolatry. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. What is an idol? Anything that takes the place of God in our lives. You know, sometimes the rationalists and materialists say, "Well, you poor Christians, you have a comfort blanket, a security blanket. You invented God to be your security blanket." Well, I've got an answer for that. Every man has his God. Every person has his God. Every person has something that is a center of their lives, whatever it may be. Whether it is materialism, whether it is a status of an ego type, whether it is some particular lifestyle or some particular pleasure or some particular attraction that one is consumed with, something about which one's life revolves. But my God is a living God. My God is a God of eternity, the gods of other people, the things that they live for, that their lives revolve around, are dead gods of man's own manufacture. So because of stubbornness and rebellion, failure to respond to God's word, we turn and bring about our own God, manufacture our own gods and worship them. Thirdly, you'll notice this morning that Israel is like a silly dove. Sometimes we are. Notice chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, "Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Instead," verse 11, "Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria." So, like a silly dove flitting here or flitting there, instead of resting, Israel was turning to Egypt to the south, where they one time had been in bondage, or Assyria to the north, the country that would take them into captivity. But they were playing the political power game. They were playing the game of human resources, human ingenuity, to try to retain their national identity. And God was saying, "Come to me, trust in me, rest in me. Why don't you return to the Lord? Instead, you're like a silly dove, going here and there and everywhere." And so we find that as a silly dove, many times we do not have faith in God, no confidence in God. We do not rely upon Him. This comes out so many ways. Just a couple of days ago, I got home from being out most of the day, and there was a phone call, urgent call, that had come through two or three times. So I really got to it right away and was surprised to find something other than I thought I would find. I thought I would find a saint in distress or a sinner that wanted to know God or something like that. Instead, I found a man who introduced himself as a missionary for the Unification Church. And he said he was here from Providence, Rhode Island. And he'd been by the chapel that day, and he was going to leave us some tapes so that as a congregation we could understand the theology of the Unification Church, since it was so grossly misunderstood in the Christian world. I said, well, my friend, I have a clear understanding of the theology of the Unification Church, and I do not appreciate the messianic claims that Mr. Moon makes as the head of the Unification Church. He says, now, Mr. Moon doesn't make any messianic claims. He never himself has claimed to be the Messiah, but he says, I think he might be. And I said, well, the very fact that he allows his followers to believe that he might be the Messiah is just exactly what I'm talking about. And he says, you know, most Christians think that the Messiah is going to come in the clouds of heaven. And I said, yes, I believe that he is indeed coming, and he may come today. He says, I want you to know that the clouds described in those verses, he says, are figurative. He says they're not the real clouds of the heaven. I said, oh, well, how do you come to that? He says, well, in Hebrews chapter 11, I said, I think you're off one chapter. It's Hebrews chapter 12. It says, seeing we are compassed by such a cloud of witnesses. Now, I said, that's true. In that passage, the word cloud of witnesses means a lot of witnesses, like a big cloud. But I said, that does not mean that all these other passages that refer to the second coming of Messiah are figuratively interpreted also. As a matter of fact, I said in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went to heaven, it was the same Jesus that had hung on the cross, and Thomas had put his finger into the nail-pierced wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ascended up to heaven, and it says a cloud received him out of their sight. I said that obviously is the atmospheric cloud that received the ascending Christ out of the sight of the disciples. And an angel was there and said, This same Jesus with nail prints in his hands, the one who hung on the cross, the one who triumphed over the tomb, the one who ascended to heaven, this same Jesus, not another, no other Messiah of any other kind, will come in the literal clouds of the heaven to the air, first of all, and call his people to himself. Now, what am I telling you? What I'm telling you is that there are many voices. There are many Egypts. There are many Assyrians, religiously, or ethnically, or morally, or humanistically, that are calling out to us to place our trust and our faith in them. And people flit from one to another, and God says, return to me! These other saviors, quotes, cannot save you. They are an empty resource. So they were like a silly dove. No faith in God. Fourthly, they were like a cake not turned. There was no honesty before God. And my friend, if there's anyone we need to be honest with, it's God. Because man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Man looks on the top side of the pancake, and it looks done. But the other side hasn't been done yet. Okay? Have you ever eaten a pancake that's only been cooked on one side? Well, if you've ever tried to cook it yourself like I have at an open fire out camping, maybe it happened. Okay? And it's not very tasty. It's not very good. The idea of the figure here is trying to put up a facade, trying to say something that isn't real, putting something on the outside that's not real on the inside. He says Israel is like a cake not turned. He says they're playing games. He says they're going through the whole ritual, and it was an elaborate ritual that God had given at one time. But they were going through it mechanically and ritualistically, without faith and without meaning and without reality. And their lives decried and denied the very rituals that they were going through. God says, you're like a cake not turned. Are any of you like a cake not turned? Am I? You know, I play a Sunday church game, but there's no reality in my daily life. Doesn't affect how I live at home. Doesn't affect my conduct in the workshop. It doesn't have any relevance to my neighborhood life. Am I a cake not turned? This was one of the figures that God laid upon Israel. Fifthly, he says they are like an adulteress and a harlot And I'm going to leave most of that for next time, only to say that in chapter 1, he sees Israel as an adulteress. That's why he tells him to take an adulterous woman for his wife. Who is an adulteress? An adulteress is someone who gives herself to someone other than the one to whom she has made a commitment. Someone who gives oneself to someone other than the one to whom they have made a commitment. And we, as believers, have made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we give ourselves to others, other things, other than to Him? But worse than that, we'll get into this next week, she not only was an adulteress, she became a harlot in chapter 2 of Hosea. Not only turning to someone else for love, but turning to someone else, anyone else, everyone else, for her own personal gain. In shame and disrespect for the commitment she had made to her husband. What does the New Testament say? Let me read you the words of the very clear message of James. Listen to this. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." What does he mean? He means that when we adopt the world's goals, materialism, temporal, earthly value systems, when we adopt the world's priorities, when we take on to ourselves the world's attitudes, then we become worldly. We are not true to our Lord, who came into this world and instituted a new kind of a kingdom of righteousness and love and joy and peace and of serving and caring and giving and ministering. So as we deny the Lord's word and principles of life in our lives, we become adulterous people. And alas, many times we become a people of harlotry, trying to do all of this only for self-indulgent reasons, for purposes of personal gain and benefit. The final figure he gives us is the figure of a withered vine. Notice in chapter 9, we'll finish on this, in chapter 9, verse 16, "Ephraim is blighted, their root is withered, they yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed Him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Israel was a spreading vine, but He brought forth fruit for Himself. As His fruit increased, He built more altars," and so on and so forth. So this is a nation that is not bearing any fruit for God. Israel was to be God's vine, to bring forth fruit for Him. Jesus came because of the failure of Israel. He said, "I am the true vine. You are the branches. But it is necessary for you to abide in Me. If you don't rest in Me and remain in Me and stay in touch with Me, you cannot bear fruit." And you remember that Jesus, as He was going to Jerusalem for the last time, saw a fig tree that should have had the fruit upon it and did not. And He cursed that tree because it brought forth no fruit. The only judgmental miracle that Jesus ever did, indicating that God is looking for the result of His planting and sowing in our lives. He is looking that out of our lives should come forth that which would please Him and honor Him and be consistent with His character. But Israel bore no fruit for God. Now that's quite an indictment. And I'm sure that as we've gone through it, we can identify at least in some areas with some of what he's saying. If we're not a Christian this morning, we can say, "Yes, I realize I have had no appreciation of God's goodness to me, perhaps. I really haven't had any faith in God." Then come to Him this morning and make that commitment and rest in Him. But as a believer, we can see, too, that sometimes we have been like a cake not turned. We have been adulterous in our lives as believers. We have not been loyal and faithful to the one to whom we've made a commitment. We need to return to the Lord. That's the message of Hosea. And next week we'll see all of the great and deep and throbbing love of God come out in our second message from Hosea. Let's just pray together, shall we? O God, our Father, there's not a one of us but what has to confess that there's some identification in our hearts and lives with what we have been reading and considering from your word. And oh God, we do want to respond this morning and to return to you. When we're away from you, it's only because of our waywardness. You are still there in all your gracious compassion and love, ready to welcome us as we repent and acknowledge of our sin and turn from it and rest again in you. Lord, there might be someone this morning who's never come to you for the very first time, that commitment of faith for salvation. We pray that they might do that even just now. And for those others of us who are yours, that our hearts might be challenged to walk in fellowship with you. We ask your blessing in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.